Our epistle reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, as we continue on in our series in James, picking up where we left off last week. James chapter 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we gather here this morning and hear the wind and the rain raging around us, we gather in recognition of your great power, of the fact that you are the Lord of the wind and the waves, the sea and all that is in them. And yet, Father, you have not called us together to marvel at that great power. You've called us together so that we can learn of your great love. And so, Lord, as we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would reveal to us how you wish to be understood in the person and in the work of the one who lived and died and rose again. As we find ourselves brought back again to the story of his great work in history and the story of his great work in our lives, Father, may we be moved to gratitude and to praise. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A few years back, before Sarah and I moved to Texas while we were still in California, I had the opportunity to take communion to an elderly woman in our congregation who was nearing death. And she had lived a long and faithful and fruitful life. And her daughter, who had been part of our church, asked if I would go and spend some time with her there in the last weeks of her life. And so one of the elders and I went over to spend some time, and as I was reminding her of the promises of God, as I was reading those same scripture passages that we read every Sunday here at church leading up to our communion service, as I was reminding her of those things, and I was giving her the bread and the wine, in her kind of old lady creaky voice, she kept saying, "I believe that. I believe that." She was 96, 98 years old and had lived her entire life really just as an unknown Christian. She wasn't famous. She wasn't well known by anybody outside of her family, but she was faithful. She was a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ all the way up until she died. I'm old enough now, and I have been in ministry long enough now, that those are the stories that impress me more than stories of flash, celebrities who become Christians. Those stories of long faithfulness to Jesus, those stories of obedience even in difficult times, those stories of endurance and steadfastness are the stories that I look to and draw life from. In my line of work, I often meet with people who have made a mess of their lives, and who look back at some point in their lives with some sense of regret, of loss, of hope for the future, but of regret for what has already taken place. And I want to point them to people like that woman who have lived their life in quiet faithfulness and service to God. And I want to point them to a passage like James chapter 5, which is encouraging us in that way. You know, unfortunately, the word that James uses here over and over again, patience, I think puts a wrong spin on the way that we're supposed to understand this passage. You need to pair that word with also his encouragement for us to be steadfast and to establish our hearts. Patience isn't just some sense of waiting until some terrible thing has taken place, or it's kind of like, you know, when you're a parent and your kids are being whiny and you say, just be patient, I'll get to you in a minute. That's not the kind of patience that James is talking about here. He's talking about steadfastness under suffering. He's talking about endurance in the pursuit of pilgrimage. He's talking about faithfulness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Establish your hearts, James says in verse 8. See, he's not talking about some innate virtue that somebody has. That's sometimes the way that we approach this passage. Oh, well, I just don't have that kind of patience. You should have known my mother. She had the patience of a saint, but I don't have that kind of patience. Certainly, I can't fulfill what James is talking about here. We marvel at the patience of other people who undergo tremendous tribulation or suffering. We think it's a personality trait that we could never have. But in this passage, James is training us to think about patience in a different way. Patience, steadfastness, establishing your hearts, that's a response that we have to life. Patience comes only in response to the challenges that face us in life. Patience presupposes some kind of resistance that's pushing back on us, trying to throw us off of our pilgrimage. Patience is premised on a battle. What battle are you facing this morning? The battle that James's original audience was facing was persecution. They had been driven out of Jerusalem and out of their homes and their businesses by the persecution that erupted in the early church that we read about in Acts chapter 8. Perhaps even Saul, who would one day become the Apostle Paul, was the one who had driven this audience out of their homes. And so James is writing to them and saying, listen, you have to endure this suffering. It will come to an end, but be patient, endure, establish your hearts, be steadfast. You and I don't experience that kind of suffering. Whatever persecution, quote unquote, we suffer here in the United States is more of a nuisance, really. We're just seeing our favored place in society begin to give way. We're not suffering the way that James's congregation was suffering, but there's still suffering here among us. In fact, if we were to pass the microphone around, I think many of us would be moved to tears as we hear about the desperation of broken marriages. As we hear about the frustration of mothers and fathers who see their children walking a wrong path. We would hear the anguish in one another's voices as they relate the diagnosis that they've just received from the doctor, and they don't know what to do. You and I suffer in big and in small ways every day of our life. All of us are facing a battle. And those battles will either produce patience as we are steadfast in our faith and in our hope in Christ, or they will produce an anti-fruit, rotten fruit, the fruit of grumbling and blasphemy. In verse 9, after all of these encouragements to be patient, James turns, he says, but don't grumble. Be patient. That's the fruit that you're supposed to pursue when you are facing a battle of life. Be patient, endure, but don't grumble, brothers. That's a necessary injunction. If you've ever been under any stress at all, you know how easy it is to slip into that complaining bitterness that uses the finger to point to other people for why they are the cause of your problems. Strain of marriage, the strain of a job, those things often bring out within us kind of just that grumbling spirit that can't see anything good around us and really devolves into a kind of pity party that has us at its center. Now, it's understandable that sometimes we're tempted to grumble, but James says it's not allowed. It can't be tolerated. In fact, he says it's going to be judged by the Lord who is coming. I think that's part of our problem. That's part of the reason why we feel so free to grumble. Some of us have heard of the Lord's coming, or we've been raised with this idea of the Lord's coming, and we wonder, well, where is he? Is he ever going to be faithful to that promise to come in judgment and in rescue? Is the Lord ever going to come again in fulfillment of his promise? We've been waiting, Eric, for nearly 2,000 years, waiting for a Lord who does not seem to come. And our patience begins to fray. When our hope of his coming is weakened, we fail to give him the honor that he is due. And I think that's why James at the end of our reading tells us not to swear by heaven or by earth in verse 12. And he's not talking about swear words. He's talking about curses and vows that are made in times of crisis. When the battle feels like it's pushing in against you, James says, don't react by swearing by heaven and by earth. Just let your no be no. Don't react by blaspheming God. Remember that Peter, in Matthew chapter 26, he denies Christ with a vow. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about here. James is encouraging his readers to guard their tongues, lest they use the name of the Lord in a manner that doesn't give God the reverence that he is due. Do you see how grumbling and blasphemy are essentially the same thing? Grumbling is our pointing the fingers at other people, saying, "You're the cause of all of my problems." But blasphemy is pointing the finger at God and saying, "If only you were different. If only my life was different. If only you showed yourself in a different way, then maybe I would be better." Both play the blame game. Patience is a fruit that comes from our faithful endurance. And we have to push back against the natural inclination to grumble against one another, to grumble against God. And James gives us three examples to help us in that pursuit. The first example is that of a farmer, verse 7. The natural agricultural process makes patience when you're farming a necessity. Not just patience because of a natural disaster or a crop failure, but patience is actually woven into the growing process. It takes time for that little seed to grow up into something that can be harvested. But why can the farmer have patience? Well, James says it's because he's certain of the harvest that's to come. The certainty of the harvest, knowing what's coming, enables the farmer to have patience. He's not waiting in vain. There's a purpose. There's an end to his patience. And friends, the same thing is true for you and me. We must be patient in our waiting for a harvest of a different kind. You see, sometimes we look around at our suffering and go, "Why am I going through this? This is terrible. Everything around me is crumbling into pieces. This is so abnormal." Well, no, actually, suffering is a pretty much normal part of life. Suffering is something that every single one of us has to go through. But we don't suffer in vain. We don't wait in vain. Just like the farmer waits in certain expectation of his harvest, we also wait in certain expectation, verse 8, that our Lord shall come. You see, our suffering, in whatever form that it takes, our suffering will cease when Jesus returns to usher in the last judgment. James says, look at the farmer. Look at how patient he is. He knows what's coming, and that's what enables him to wait. Then he turns to the second example, the example of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10. He talks about these prophets who were often persecuted because they spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that in Hebrews chapter 11, many of these classic Old Testament characters are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 with all of the challenges that they faced, all of the persecution that they endured. Even in his own ministry, Jesus identified the prophets in the parable of the vineyard workers as those that the owner would send in who were mistreated by the vineyard workers, stoned and cast out and beaten until they were finally killed. These prophets ministered in the name of the Lord. They came and they ministered to the people of God, and yet they were often mistreated disdainfully. Why does James point us to this example of the faithful prophets? Partly because this is part of our job. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says that suffering, just as much as believing, is a gift given to us by God. Listen to what he says. It has been granted. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. How are we supposed to endure that suffering? We endure it like the prophets did, knowing that this is something that God has called us to. There's suffering that happens to us because of the effects of the fall, but there's also suffering that God calls us to walk headlong into out of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Sometimes our path of pilgrimage looks like there might be an easy direction to take that would avoid some suffering. And part of what James is encouraging us in the example of the prophets is keep going wherever the Lord calls you, even if it looks like it's a rocky road ahead. Endure. Be steadfast. Be patient. Bear that suffering like the Old Testament prophets did as a testimony to God. The farmer is example number one. The Old Testament prophets, example number two. The third example that James gives us is of the Old Testament character Job in verse 11. Now, some of you who know the story of Job in the Old Testament are probably thinking, James, you should have chosen a better example for someone who needed to endure and be patient. Unfortunately, the King James Version translates verse 11 as the patience of Job, and most of us who know that story know that Job was not a very patient man. And so is this just kind of some idealized portrait of Job? No. Job grumbled. Job proclaimed his innocence. Job questioned God. Job didn't handle his suffering perfectly. He is an example to us in that none of us handle our suffering perfectly. But remember what Job is known for. Remember in Job's story, his wife told him, Job, just curse God and die. Get it over with already. And his counselors came alongside of him and said, Job, you've obviously done something wrong. You should try to figure out what it is that God is punishing you for. But despite that terrible advice from his wife and from his counselors, despite his own sin, Job endured. He looked beyond his current circumstances to the hope of eternal life. He had one eye on the future. He had one eye on the new creation. Remember what he said in Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh. Despite everything that was going on around Job, Job kept one eye on eternal life, one eye on the new creation. Job looked beyond his circumstances to the future. That's why Job is an example to us in our suffering too. After giving these three examples in verse 11, James concludes by pointing us back to the character and the work of God. First, he tells us to remember the purpose of the Lord. Friends, that's hard to remember when you're suffering. It's hard to remember that God is at work in your suffering. It's hard to think that God can somehow use your suffering for His glory and for your good. But that is one of the most important things that we have to remember if we're ever going to endure the suffering that we have in front of us. Sometimes God uses our suffering to wean us from the love of the world. Sometimes He uses suffering to shake off the power of sin in our lives. Sometimes He simply uses suffering to shape us more and more into the image of Christ. But even when we can't see that purpose, and even when we think that our suffering is so horrific that it's hard to imagine God using it in any way as a positive thing, James tells us to remember the purposes of the Lord. And when we do that, when we keep our eye on the future, on what God is up to, that enables us in some sense to step out of our suffering and see God at work. Do you notice in verse 11 that James uses the past tense? You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You have seen. I think it's because he expects us to take note of all the times in Scripture and of all the times in our own life that we have experienced God's compassion and God's mercy. He expects us to remember all the times that God has proven himself again and again and again to be a faithful Father to us. Of course, that's God's character, right? In Exodus chapter 34, when he reveals his glory to Moses, what does he say? I am the Lord thy God, full of mercy, compassionate, slow to anger, gracious, abounding in steadfast love. That's the character of God that's in evidence throughout Scripture. And James is calling us to remember that character and to remember how God has shown himself to be faithful to us when we are undergoing trials and sufferings. If we keep a record of God's faithfulness, if we can look back in our lives and see how his purposes have been worked out, we can use that record to help us stand firm when we are in those moments where we can't see what God is up to. Do you keep a record of the Lord's faithfulness? If someone were to ask you later today at lunch, how has God been faithful to you in your life? Where can you see God at work in your life? Do you have an answer? Could you give an answer? I know many of you could. And I know many of you return to those, what the hymn calls, those Ebenezers, to remember God's faithfulness to you. In that great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, we sing, Here I Raise My Ebenezer. And most of us in this room go, why is Ebenezer Scrooge in this hymn? The Ebenezer was a memorial stone in Israel. It would be set up around the land, marking those moments in Israel's history when God showed up, when God was faithful, so that they could be walking down the road or across a pathway, and a mother to her daughter, a father to his son, friends would be able to see that and point them to it and say, look, don't you remember? Don't you remember how God was faithful to us? Friends, where are your memorial stones? Can you remember where God has been faithful to you? All of these testimonies in Scripture or in our own life to God's faithfulness, they flow down from the pinnacle of His faithfulness that was demonstrated in history, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God proved to Israel that he was faithful to his promises. Just as God had been working in Israel from the time that he called Abraham into the promised land, over and over he pointed them forward to a day when the Messiah would come. God worked in history to prove that he was faithful. And friends, God continues to work in our own history to prove that he is faithful. But there on the cross of Calvary, we have our greatest Ebenezer. We have our greatest memorial stone. If you're looking back at me this morning with tears in your eyes saying, "Eric, I want to believe this. I want to know that God will be faithful to me in my suffering. I want to endure, and it's so dang hard right now." If that's your comment back to me, my comment to you is look to the cross. Look at God's faithfulness to you. How do you know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful? How do you know that he will rescue you on the last day? How do you know that you will hear declarations of vindication rather than condemnation on the last day? Because Christ was lifted up and he drew you to himself so that you can hear the blessing and the benediction of your Father. Oh, friends, be patient. Be steadfast. Establish your hearts. The Lord, the Judge, he's coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we come again and again every Sunday to be reminded of your faithfulness to your people and to be pointed again and again back to Jesus. Father, establish our hearts. Fix in us the hope of eternal life, and fix in us also the direction to take us home. Lord, prevent us from wandering off the pilgrimage path, but instead, Father, equip us to say at the end of our lives, "I believe that." Lord, be gracious to your people, we pray. Amen.